Good morning. At the beginning of the school year, I went over some basics with my students in the 7th and 8th grade room here, and I told them some of what I expect and some of what they could expect from the year. I failed to warn them, though, that like my family, they might become fodder for my sermons. So, with apologies to my students, here is a belated warning. This week, one morning, I looked at the 7th graders' math lesson for the day, and I braced myself for a struggle. How many of you have taught junior high math or pre-algebra? Not too many, interestingly. Well, you probably know what I was encountering. Take a look at this story problem. Queenie had 10 rocks in her pockets when she started out for school. On the way, she picked up some more. By the time she arrived at school, she had 18 rocks. How many did she pick up while she was walking? I suppose I could ask almost any 4th grader for the answer to this problem, and he could tell me. Why, then, would I insist on making the 7th graders, who can spit the answer out in seconds, labor over setting up a number sentence or an equation for this problem? Well, as many of you know, setting up equations correctly for real-life story problems is a fundamental requirement for taking math beyond the theoretical. And for as theoretical as algebra seems, this is exactly its end goal. So we struggled with equations this week from very simple story problems. I watched as the students dropped their jaws as I told them that if they got the equation correct but missed the answer, I could give them partial credit, but if they got the correct answer but missed the equation, they would get no credit. I listened as one student said, "When I first looked at this lesson, I said, oh, this is easy, but now I am thoroughly confused." The 8th graders were overhearing this struggle, and some of them sympathetically assured the 7th graders that they had dealt with the same problem. And then one of them quoted a very wise Mr. Schmucker. She said, "He told us that it's like learning to crawl after you know how to walk." I thought, what a great analogy. They were needing to be disciplined enough to crawl again. To learn to crawl. I think this poignantly describes my struggle with this study in the Gospel of John. Every time I dig into it, I find something that increases my understanding and deepens my faith. But when I try to put a sermon together about it, I look at it and say, but they already know this. How will this make a significant difference in their lives? Brenda asked me this week what my practical application was going to be for this sermon, and I cringed because I didn't know, and I still barely do. But I keep coming back to this foundational question, and I ask you, is the book of John only for seekers or new believers who haven't been exposed to the gospel, for those who have never heard about Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, then there has to be something in there for the rest of us, even if it doesn't seem to directly change the way we train our children or handle money or run our churches. Maybe there is indeed a way, a greater depth to our faith or a new height of love that we can't reach unless we discipline ourselves to dig a little deeper into the nature and character of God. Aside from this, I think there is a more somber motivation for digging a little deeper. Just like in the first century, heresies abound today that have the potential of undermining the very foundations of our faith. Many of these distort our understanding of God himself, and they can come from unlikely sources, like other believers. You are all familiar with the concept that the best way to spot a counterfeit is not by studying counterfeits, but by becoming intimately familiar with the genuine. I feel strongly that this principle applies here. So please don't be insulted if it feels like I'm trying to teach you to crawl this morning. I really am not good at titles, but I'll launch out with this cryptic title, Creation Through, But Life in the Son. Now, in an effort to provide a little bit of continuity for this very spread out series, I'd like to review again what I've covered in previous sermons. I began with an introduction to the book, establishing that John was most likely the writer, and that the reason he didn't mention his name may have been to make the statement that it doesn't matter who the writer is, what matters is the message. I then went to chapter 20 to investigate John's purpose for writing the book. Verse 31 says, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," etc. I made the case that for John to claim that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah was radical enough, but what was guaranteed to create an upheaval and an irreconcilable controversy with the Jews was the claim that Jesus, a human who got tired, sad, weak, hungry, who eventually died, this human was the matchless, sinless, eternal Son of God. I asked a trick question about John's reason for writing the book. I said, was John's ultimate purpose for writing this book that the reader would believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And of course, that answer is partially correct. But what I wanted to underscore was that this belief is a means to the ultimate purpose of the book, that in believing, the reader may have life through Jesus' name. In my second sermon, I jumped to the resurrection story and talked about the embarrassing side of Jesus' followers, their cowardice, their hunger for power, their complete failure to understand this new kingdom that Jesus was introducing. And I contrasted that to their boldness, their self-sacrifice, and the razor-sharp clarity they had about this kingdom only 2 months after the resurrection. And I use that as evidence for how completely life-changing his death and resurrection was. In my last sermon, I began by encouraging all of us to become theologians. Go ahead with that. I then examined the wording from chapter 1, verse 1, and attempted to establish the concept of the Godhead that we call the Trinity. I quoted Hank Hanegraaff's concept that we need to think of three whos, but one what. And then I wrap this up with James White's concise statement about the Trinity. Within one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now this morning I'd like to spend some more time in the prologue. Which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. To start, let's look at the prologue's place in the structure of the book. Many scholars feel that the prologue and chapter 21 came after John had initially finished writing this gospel. Some have even seen this as an opportunity to cast doubt on John's authorship of at least these parts and maybe the whole book of the Gospel of John. But from my research, I see no problem with saying that John wrote both the prologue and the epilogue, but sometime after he wrote the body of the gospel. Daniel Wallace, a Bible scholar whom I highly respect, has proposed a compelling theory regarding the scenario that might have precipitated the publication or delivery of this letter, and might explain why the prologue and epilogue were added to an already neatly finished book. He proposes that after the death of Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the summer of AD 64, the surviving apostles were concerned about the churches in Asia Minor that Paul had helped to start or pastor. They wanted to affirm the gospel that Paul had preached to these people. And to this end, Peter wrote both of his letters. You can turn to 2 Peter 1. Now, you will readily recall the passage in 2 Peter 3, where Peter explicitly validates Paul's writings. But Wallace makes an insightful observation about 2 Peter 1, verse 15. I'll start in verse 12, reading from the New King James. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yet I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So it seems clear that Peter knew his death was imminent and that he wanted to make sure that those he was addressing would have a record of these things, whatever that means. Always have a reminder. It seems to indicate a written document. But what was that document, and what are these things that the document would remind the churches of? Note that he uses these things both in verse 12 and in verse 15. In verse 12, it seems clear that he's talking about the previous section, how we make our calling and election sure. But is he referring to the same these things in verse 15, or is there a shift in this paragraph? Well, keep your finger there in 1 Peter, and now turn to John 21. In the passage I just read, Peter talks about how the Lord showed him of his upcoming death. Look at verses 18 to 23 in chapter 21. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. John 21, 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw a disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is it who betrays you? Who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Okay, now look back at that 1 Peter passage. Could it be that the second these things in verse 15 refers to what Peter said in this section about Jesus predicting Peter's death? Let me quote Wallace now. Is it possible that the memorial of these things is John 21, an appendix which Peter, knowing that John was writing a gospel to Paul's churches in Asia Minor, requested at the last minute to work into his gospel? The reason for such would be obvious. These churches had just lost Paul, and now they were going to lose their apostle in writing, Peter. Why shouldn't they give up the faith? Because even Peter's death was within the sovereignty of God, having been predicted by the Lord himself. That is why John couches his own longevity in such careful terms. He simply does not know how long he will live and does not want his audience to base their hope on his life. In short, John wanted to give Paul's churches the gospel before Paul died, because Paul died. He wrote the last chapter in haste and as the final catalyst to his efforts, because Peter died. Now, is this the only explanation for why the prologue and the epilogue seem to be added to an already completed composition? I don't think so, but it struck me as a pretty plausible one. Now, in an effort to focus on one core aspect of the person of God the Son, I'm going to pass lightly over some very important material in the prologue, and I'll completely skip a few other parts that play a crucial role in this section. I don't like it, but I don't believe it does violence to the context to do so. And I can more easily justify it because I expect to tie both of these themes in some later sermon. The parts I'll read but not comment on are those that talk about the Word, the Son, obviously, being light. And the verses I'll skip entirely are those introducing John the Baptist. So we're now in chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll be reading out of the New King James. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now skip down to verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now skip to verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Let's zoom in on verses 3 and 4. In most translations, the second clause of verse 3 seems to simply be restating the first clause for emphasis. So let's just take that first clause and work on it a bit. All things were made through him. Now, you will note that the King James, if you've got the King James, uses the preposition by instead of through. This isn't a huge difference. But I think we get a slightly different concept with through. I checked over 25 other English translations, and most of them use the word through. And my conclusion is that this reflects a change in the way we use this word by in modern English as compared to the 1600s. Think of how many ways we can use by as a preposition. We met by chance. Don't swear by the temple. I'm paid by the week. Come by my office. That's just a sampling. Dictionary.com actually gives 24 different definitions for by as a preposition. By comparison, through, the word through as a preposition only has 10. Consider another example, John 10, verse 1, where the King James has Jesus saying, "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold is a thief and a robber." We all understand that, no problem. But I think we would more typically say through the door, wouldn't we? Now, I'm trying to make the point that we have a solid basis for saying that the Father made all things, made all that was created through the Son. That's my point here. I suspect your mind will quickly go to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And I'll read that momentarily, but in the light of what I just said, I should note that the 25-plus translations that I checked on this verse used by more often than through at the beginning of the verse. But they all use the term through at the end of the verse. And here's what verse 16 says in the New American. For by him, or through him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You may also have thought of Hebrews 1, and I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 in the New American. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Here again, the majority of the translations use through whom. So why am I making a big deal about this? Well, what first caught my eye here was the New Revised Standard. It actually changed the structure here to put the end of verse 2 onto the beginning of verse 3 in terms of sentence structure. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. Incidentally, this has been a big discussion among Greek scholars for quite a while. You may recall that the earliest Greek manuscripts that we have don't even include vowels, mind you, simply consonants. And further, the verse divisions that we have didn't happen until the 1500s or 16th century. So that can't help us much on recapturing the original intent. So where does the period go? For now, I'll leave that to the Greek scholars. But let me say quickly that I don't think this discussion drastically changes the meaning of anything here. I just think there are ways in which the New Revised way of handling it makes things a little clearer. And for the record, some of you who have read George MacDonald, he happens to think that this is the appropriate reading too. But let's move on to verse 3, and let's read it the way we are accustomed to. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Compare this again to the first part of the previous sentence. All things were made through him. Do you have a problem with making a distinction between those two prepositions? All things were made through him, but in him was life. Life originated in the Son. If we can accept that distinction, MacDonald says we have uncovered an important distinction in the function of the Father and the Son. He says that it was the Father's creative power at work through the Son that brought the world into being. So the Father was the source of creative power, but the Son was the source of life. Look again at verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right, or you could say the authority or power, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Do you see why I'm saying that we were created by God's power, but we receive our life from the Son? Because the Son gives us the right, we are born of God. MacDonald says further that this life flows out of the love of the Son that the Son first had for his Father and then for us, his children. Again, what is the significance of this by-through distinction? What does it matter? Let me read another familiar verse. This one is from 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, I'm making several connections here. And I'm probably going to get into hot water on this one. The first I get from James White. I hope we can stand solidly on this one. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority in nature. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority in nature. I think the man-woman relationship is a reasonably good image for this of the God-Christ relationship. Do you agree that man and woman are, in essence, human? Do we have a problem with that? They are equally fully human. One is not more human than the other. Fair enough? And neither is inferior to the other in nature. Is that fair? Yes, they have different functions, but they are equal. Historically, I believe we've seen a misunderstanding of this principle lead to two equally mistaken perspectives, and I've observed them both in my lifetime. Some people see the difference in function and devalue women. This leads in some cases to husbands abusing their wives, but perhaps more commonly to very self-centered, self-serving husbands. My wife doesn't get up in front of people and preach, so she isn't as important as I am, right? And her value comes from taking care of the less important things so that I can do the more important things, right? No. Her value comes from who she is, not what she does. And so does mine. And let's not even start on the discussion about whether the things that I do are more important than the things that she does. Of all the distortions that resulted from the fall, somehow it seems that this lie about being versus doing has to be one of the most insidious and powerful. Look again at verse 12. What did the Son give us power for? Say it. I think I heard it. To become. Not to do something, to become the children of God. People demonstrate the second mistaken perspective, in my opinion, my understanding, when they feel that the only way to have equality in nature is to have equality in function. So they go to great lengths to ensure that women are put in roles that have traditionally been roles for men. Using this logic, Brenda isn't my equal, isn't as fully human or as valuable as a human, unless she is the primary leader of our home, or unless she is the primary breadwinner. This perspective says that we don't truly value women as equals unless we place them in any and all roles that men hold, especially leadership roles, it seems. Now, I could extrapolate the logic further and probably get myself into deeper trouble, and I know this doesn't get close to answering all the questions on a very volatile issue, but I trust you get my point. You know, the pitiful irony, as I see it, in all of this, is that those making the latter mistake are doing so to correct the error of the first mistake. And they don't realize that they have fallen prey to exactly the same misunderstanding. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority in nature. Now, if that was a digression, please pardon. But remember that I am trying to juxtapose the man-woman relationship onto the father-son relationship. And I believe the sobering reality is this. Failing to understand this principle impacts not only our understanding of human relations, but more basically, our understanding of God. Now, here's another big parenthesis that I don't want you to miss. When we talk about understanding God, it's much like trying to define God. Our best efforts are guaranteed to fail. Please understand, everything that I say about God will ultimately be exposed as just a feeble, fumbling attempt at explaining a being that I can't comprehend. Now we see through a glass darkly. But we still have to look, don't we? Now, back to understanding God in relation to this principle. If we can accept that Jesus is fully equal to the... I'm sorry, let me say it this way. If we cannot accept that Jesus is fully equal to the Father because he was subservient to the Father and because he plays a different role, then we are left with two options that I see. Either Jesus the Son isn't equal to God, meaning he isn't in nature God, or he is God, but he couldn't have become human. He couldn't have partaken of flesh and blood. He couldn't have shared in their humanity, from Hebrews 2, by becoming a servant even unto death. Do you see why I'm making this foundational to our faith? The Father, the Son, the Spirit have always had different functions, but they have always had the same nature. They are each fully God. May God alert us to and protect us from heresies that would dilute this truth. Now, my second connection has two parts, and they overlap with my previous point. Jesus' love for the Father, his head, compelled him to an absolute surrender to the Father. And his love for the creation over whom he was head compelled him to the ultimate sacrifice so that we could receive life. Listen to this familiar verse from Philippians 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The NIV says it this way. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The New Revised says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. And here's an interesting one. The Holman Standard says, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Here's another quote from MacDonald. The life of Christ is this, stated negatively, that he does nothing, cares for nothing for his own sake. Stated positively, that he cares with his whole soul for the will, the pleasure of his Father. Because his Father is his Father, therefore, he will be his child. Now, I'd like to have a long, dramatic pause right here. I was trying to build a crescendo to this point, this climax. And I wish I could somehow kind of lock this into our vision. This really was the point I was driving at, but I can't quite stop without a little postscript. I just quoted Philippians 2, verse 6. Can anybody quote for me the previous verse? Thank you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The NIV says your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Are you getting the connection here? If Jesus' love compelled him to absolute surrender to the Father, to his head, and it compelled him to the ultimate sacrifice so that we, the children, could receive life, if the mind, the attitude of Christ should be in us, then shouldn't we care for nothing for our own sake? Shouldn't we care with our whole soul for the will, the pleasure of our head, Jesus Christ? Let's take this one step further. If Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, shouldn't we embrace both parts of this model? Shouldn't each of us offer our whole beings in absolute surrender to our head and in ultimate sacrifice to those whose head we are? Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. I'd like to close with the lyrics of a song that originally written by Mark Lowry and Buddy Green. I was introduced to it by a famous quartet. And I wish the rest of Shalom were here this morning so I could have them sing it. But a reading will have to do. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy had come to make you new? This child that you delivered would soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to the blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy had walked where angels trod? That when you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God? Mary, did you know your baby boy could silence wind and thunder? Did you know that your baby boy would do such deeds and wonders? The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord, you are mysterious beyond our comprehension. And yet you choose to reveal parts of yourself to us. I bless you for the amazing words of John 1. I bless you, Heavenly Father, for being the source of power by which creation was made. I bless you, Lord Jesus, for being the author of life, for having given us the right to become children of God. I bless you, Holy Spirit, for revealing these truths to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.